You can go ahead and take your Bible and open up to Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers are at the front here. They're going to walk towards the back, and you can slip your hand up in the air, and we would love to put a Bible into your hand. We just want you to know how important it is for you to be able to follow along in God's Word and to see where we're getting the truths that we are proclaiming and believing. And that we trust that it'd be an encouragement to you. If you don't own a Bible, just keep this one. It's our gift to you. Just take it home. We'd love for you to read it and be blessed by it as we trust you will be today. Well, I think, again, providentially, it's interesting that today is Palm Sunday. And it begins what is referred to on the Christian calendar as Passion Week, where obviously this upcoming week we're going to kind of march our way toward Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. But I think it's again, providential that we began our service, our call to worship from the New City Catechism, question number 28, which wasn't designed to take place on this day by us per se, but I think in the providence of God, is having us remember that what we do with Jesus makes all the difference in the world. How you respond to Jesus, how you respond to God, because Jesus is God in the flesh, will determine the trajectory of your life and ultimately the trajectory of your eternity. And Palm Sunday is a great reminder that God was giving people a choice. God had come from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And on that Palm Sunday, Jesus was marching into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and people were laying down palm branches, and they were declaring, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. God is salvation. You must save us." This was their declaration. This recognition that they needed God to save them, that they could not save themselves, and that God had sent someone to rescue them, to deliver them. And yet we know that in just a few days following that event, there's going to be a crowd that stands outside at the trial of Jesus Christ and declares, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" Two different responses to the same individual. Ultimately, two different responses to God. God, we want you to save us, or God, we want nothing to do with you. God had come to call people out of darkness and into light. But let me just emphasize again how crucial it is to respond properly to the call of God. Not just, by the way, when God calls out to you to save you from your sins, but if you're in here today and you're a believer, then you need to understand that God calls out to you repeatedly in your life. God chooses to save you, and then God chooses to send you. He calls you in salvation, but then he calls you to go out and be his spokesperson, to be a representative of the King of Kings, the one that we have just sung to, the one who is worthy of all of our worship. This King has sent us out as his ambassadors. God is constantly calling people to himself, sending them out into the world. In this chapter, we see a unique individual, someone who is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. We see God calling Moses. Moses has been prepared by God through a series of events and circumstances. But now he's being called by God and he's going to be commissioned by God. And we see here in this text his response, and it really functions as a picture of how God's people, how we must respond to God when he calls. I want to read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Why don't you follow along with me, and then we'll dive into them together. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I think we see here three ways to respond to God's call on our lives. And again, let me emphasize that when God calls out, that we have the responsibility to respond properly to God. So let's look at these three ways to respond. First, when God calls, my response should be, here am I. I'm available. The first six verses bring us forward into the middle phase of the life of Moses. Last week in chapter 2, we saw that his life was spared by the grace of God. He had his own kind of Exodus experience. And he had spent essentially the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. Most of that portion of his life, he had grown up in the house of Pharaoh, adopted into the royal family, trained and educated in all the wisdom that Egypt had to offer. He lived in the lap of luxury. He experienced incredible opportunity and privilege, power. And yet he had turned his back on all of it, believing that following God was better than anything this world had to offer. He had tried to deliver the people in Egypt, the Israelites who were being oppressed and in slavery by the Egyptians. And yet he relied solely on his own strength, on his own power. He did not seek the face of God. Instead, he operated on his own. He ended up having to kill, or he ended up killing an Egyptian and suffering the scorn of even his own people. And so he flees. He leaves Egypt on the run because his life is now in danger. He has chosen his side. He is not with Pharaoh. He is against Pharaoh. He is instead with the God of the nation of Israel. He finds himself out in the wilderness in a place called Midian, where he met a wife and his future father-in-law. Back in chapter 2, we are introduced to his father-in-law. He is the priest of Midian. His name is Reuel. Here, his name is Jethro. It's not uncommon for people to have multiple names. You have two names or more. You have nicknames. And so there are different ways the same person is being referred to. And maybe as a very important side note, one of the most important I have ever made. Last week I said the name Gershom, probably not a good idea. But Reuel, just in case you didn't know, is the second R in J.R.R. Tolkien. So you have, I expect to see some Reuels in the next round of parent-child dedications. It's a very honorable name. Moses has spent right now the last 40 years of his life as a shepherd in Midian, where he owned everything, where he had so much power and privilege. Now he owns nothing. He's shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. And the irony should not be lost on us. We just came out of the book of Genesis, and so we know that the Egyptians despised shepherds. It was a lowly occupation, one that they avoided, that they were happy to allocate towards the Israelites in the land of Goshen. This is an occupation that is despised by the Egyptians, but we need to see it is prized by God. God loves to take what the world despises and use it to the ruin of the world. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:28, speaking of who God calls to be saved, the people God chooses, he says, there's not many mighty, there's not many wise, there's not many noble. And then he says this, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Why? Even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's one of the ways that God addresses the confusion of this world. They think they're in control. They think they hold all the power. They think they can do whatever they want. And God has an ironic way of showing them that actually God is the one who is sovereign over all things. God is the one in control. God will do whatever he pleases with whomever he pleases. And all throughout scripture, God uses the imagery and occupation of a shepherd to describe and I think help his people identify not only with him, but with who he's calling them to be. And so you have the first real king of Israel, not Saul, but David, the one who's a man after God's own heart. And what is his occupation? He is a lowly shepherd boy. Ezekiel, when he describes the people of God, the leaders of the people of God, he describes them as those who are to be shepherds over his people. God himself describes himself as a shepherd in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is our shepherd. And ultimately, we know that the word of God is pointing us towards Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And already we're seeing in scripture that God is calling his people, and especially his leaders, to embrace the disposition of a shepherd who will sacrificially lay down their life for others. God's leaders are not to lead the way the world leads. They're not to exercise power and authority in order to use people and to benefit themselves. They're to use their position to serve others, to care for them, to lead them, to provide for them, to protect them. Moses is learning this in the fields of Midian, in the wilderness of Midian, and he's far from home, the text tells us. And he's leading his flock to the west side of the wilderness, to Horeb, the mountain of God. This mountain of God is going to be pivotal in this story, in the life and in the nation of Israel. It's the very place that Moses will eventually go up to again. When he leads the people out of Egypt, he will go up onto this mountain, and it is here that he will meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments to bring back down to the people. They will indeed worship God around this mountain. And it's here where God meets with Moses. It's here where God reveals himself to Moses. At least he gives him a glimpse of who he is. And here he is. He's out shepherding the flocks, and he turns and something catches his eye. He sees a bush that's on fire, and that wouldn't probably have been abnormal for a shepherd out in the wilderness in dry and in arid climates. It wouldn't have been uncommon to see plants or bushes or shrubs on fire. It tends to be what happens. But there's something so unique about what he sees. He looks over and he sees that this bush is burning, and yet it is not consumed. If you've ever made a fire, there's one thing you probably know, is that if you do not tend to the fire, it is eventually going to die out. Fires need fuel, right? Once the embers start to kind of dissipate and the fire begins to dissipate, then you need not add another log to the fire so that it catches and the fire continues to burn. What exactly is God revealing here about himself to Moses? Well, it's actually quite profound and yet quite simple at the same time. Here, he sees this bush that is burning, but it is not consumed. In other words, there is no fuel necessary for this fire to continue burning, and it is revealing that God does not get his energy from anyone or anything. He never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. And what he is communicating in this profound way is that this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is not like us. We are contingent beings. We derive our existence from someone else, even at a human level, from our parents. They give us life. They support us and sustain us in life. We are dependent on someone or something outside of us for our very existence, but not God. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient. Why does this matter? Here's why it matters for you to understand this about God, because it reminds you and it reminds me that God doesn't need any one of us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anyone or anything in this world. Not a single thing. He is the fullness of life in and of himself. And this is why it matters for you and for me, because a lot of people, when they think about why God created the world, some people wrongly get to the conclusion that somehow God was lacking. He needed to create the world in order to be fulfilled in his existence and in his life. And right here, we're supposed to understand that is a bunch of baloney. God needs no one. He needs nothing. And here's what that means when it comes to you and me in terms of our relationship with God. It means he doesn't call us out of necessity or deficiency, but for some other reason. God creates us, God calls us, God enters into relationship with us, as we read, even the section of scripture in the New City Catechism. Why? God calls us out of love and out of kindness. That's it. It's interesting, Paul the Apostle, in the book of Acts, Paul goes up to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, where he is arguing with the Stoics and the philosophers. They're talking about the meaning of life and why things are the way they are, and everybody's got all their eloquent speech and persuasive opinions, and Paul comes in and he wants to blow the whole thing up. And one of the statements he makes is so profound. Listen to what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, God is setting Moses up to understand that he doesn't need Moses, but he's also setting Moses up to understand that God is not like the gods of this world. God is not like the gods in Egypt. Every one of the gods in Egypt were attached to the created order, to something in creation. Ra, the sun god, the god of the Nile, the frog gods. You know, all of these plagues that we're going to see, they're all attached to the gods of Egypt. And it's an indictment against them. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you don't worship creation, you worship the creator. It's the very thing that brings the judgment of God in Romans chapter 1. The people in their sin, their unwillingness to worship God, what do? They exchange the worship of the creator for creation. And God is saying, I am not like the gods in the surrounding nations who cannot save. That's part of the message here. Those gods are nothing. They need you. I'll never forget being in Nepal. And it just sticks out in my mind. In Nepal, in all these little villages, they have an idol representing their god in the middle of every village. And every day, somebody has to go to the idol and bring it a bowl of rice. take care of the god. Put on its clothes or its makeup or do its hair, whatever. You know, it's like we have to take care of the god, but the word of God says that's no god at all. A god that you have to take care of is not a god who can save you. You need the God who rules all things. The God who cares for you. Why though fire? Well, I think as we read through scripture, one of the things we see is that fire so often represents God's holiness and his purity. Our God is a refining fire. He's going to lead his people by a pillar of fire by night. And what this is communicating, this imagery, is that his holy presence is both glorious, it's beautiful to behold, but it is dangerous to approach. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:24, in the midst of the people of God who, again, are led out of bondage in Egypt, they're going to turn their back on God and worship idols. And God says to them, through the pen of Moses, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He wants your worship. He wants all of it." We're amazed by fire, but we warn our kids, don't we? Don't play with fire. Like fire, God is to be taken seriously. There must be an awareness of the one who is calling you. He is glorious and he is dangerous. One of my favorite parts of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that book in particular, is when Lucy is trying to grasp who Aslan is. And Aslan is the Christ figure in the story. Spoiler alert, you should know that by now though. And as she's trying to process, she's asking Mr. Beaver the question, right? Who is this Aslan? And Mr. Beaver responds and says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God calls out to Moses from this burning bush that is not consumed. And I want you to notice there, as God calls out in verse 4, he calls his name twice. "Moses, Moses." Two times indicating intimacy and friendship. In other words, God is calling not to condemn Moses. God is calling for him to draw near. God gives him this personal summons to which he responds properly, I would argue. Look at his response. It's right there. "Here I am," and if you allow me a bit of creative liberty, it's the same statement. "Here am I. Here am I, Lord. I hear you calling. Here am I." God calls, he comes. And let me ask you the question then, straight from this text, is that how you respond when God calls out to you? When God says to you, "I want to save you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is your response, "Here am I"? If you're a Christian in here today, how do you respond when God calls out to you? When God says to you, "I want to sanctify you and I want to use you. I have a job for you. I have a mission for you." Maybe it's going to your neighbors or your family members. Maybe it's serving people in the local church that he has you in. Maybe he's calling out to you and saying, how are you going to respond? Are you saying to God, "Here am I, I'm yours, I'm all yours, do with me what you please, save me, sanctify me, send me, I serve at the pleasure of the Creator and King of the universe"? He's told to take off his shoes, for he stands on holy ground. There's a sense in which Moses has entered into God's house. And there's a cultural component here that I think we can understand, at least here in Canada. I'm always amazed, by the way, in the USA, they keep their shoes on in the house. And it's more shocking to find out that they think we're the weird ones. As far as I'm concerned, we've got God on our side, okay? Right here. But we understand, I think, even if it's kind of second nature to us, taking our shoes off when we enter into someone's house is a kind of sign of respect. It's a way we're honoring them. But it's really more than that if you think about it, isn't it? We're indicating that we do not want what is unclean to contaminate what is clean. And what God is communicating to Moses, again, it's along this line of holiness. God is separate. He is wholly other. He is not like us. He is sinless in his perfection and beauty and grandeur. And so to enter into the presence of God is to enter into someone who is clean. There is no sin. There is no unrighteousness. He's just holy, 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 perfectly holy. And we are not, that's the indication, we are not. We have unclean feet, or like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, I am a man of unclean lips. Do you see the idea here? We are an unclean people trying to gain access into the presence of a clean, perfectly clean, holy God. And the awesome, astounding truth of this passage is that he's actually inviting someone unclean to enter into his presence. In other words, God does not long to cast everybody off in judgment, to keep them at a distance. No, the heart of God is for people to come and draw near. The only problem is we need a solution to what makes us unclean. And here it's temporary and it's a lot more trivial. Take off your shoes, be reminded of who I am and whose presence it is you are entering into. And I would just say, again, maybe as a point of application for you and for me, how we approach God and enter into his presence matters greatly. When his disciples ask Jesus how to pray, isn't it amazing? He begins, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." The very first thing he identifies about the nature and character of God is his holiness. He is separate. He is not like us. And it is that that begins to shape everything else that's asked for. Every petition flows through this grid of the one that we are talking to. He is holy. He is perfect. And in verse 6, as God speaks to Moses, he reminds him that he is the God of his father, or the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then notice again the response of Moses. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It is the same response that almost every person in the Bible has when they come face to face with the Holy One. Isaiah, he falls upon the ground. John, in Revelation, he falls on the ground as though he's dead. He is in the presence of something that he cannot fully comprehend or process, something that is so powerful, so majestic, so beautiful. It is staggering to be anywhere near him. His presence. So he hides his face. And again, the astounding reality of this passage, I think, is now so clear, is it not? That while this God doesn't need us, it is incredible that he chooses to call us and calls us to draw near to him. He chooses us out of darkness, out of sin, out of uncleanness. And he wants us to enter into his holy presence. In fact, he's chosen you. You need to know that. If you're in Christ today, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, God is choosing us to draw near because there's something in us he wants to do. He wants to eradicate what makes us unclean, and he wants to give us what will make us clean. When God calls us, I want you to hear this today too. He knows who he is calling. He calls us by name. The question is, do we know the one who is calling us, and how will we respond when he does? Will our response be like Moses? Here am I. I'm available. I'm yours. Do with me what you will. And if it is, there's more we need to see about ourselves. You see, confronted by this burning display of God's holiness, he's profoundly now aware of his own sinfulness and insufficiency. As if it wasn't already clear to him, now it's abundantly clear, crystal clear. And the second response we ought to have when God calls is this: who am I? Who am I? I'm humble. That's what we ought to be before this God. We ought to be humble. Now God reveals what he's going to do, and he's calling Moses to it. We're reminded here that God has seen the affliction, verse 7, of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. It's the exact same thing he said at the end of chapter 2. Right? He had heard their groaning. He sees their slavery, and they cried out for help, for rescue. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. God is always aware of the pain of his people. And he's not indifferent to their oppression. He's not indifferent to their persecution. He's not indifferent to you or your circumstances, however difficult and challenging they might be. God knows, God sees, God remembers you. Verse 8 is such a powerful statement. He says that he knows their sufferings, and look what he says: and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, the hand signifying the power and might of the Egyptians. They were, at the time, the most powerful group of people on the earth, politically, socially, economically. They had all the power, and God says, I have come down to peel back the grip that they have on my people, to liberate them and to set them free. And remember the last time we saw this language of come down, or one of the last times, I should say, is in Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Here are the people of God united, the powers of the world. They're uniting themselves in this common enterprise against God. They're going to build a tower up to heaven. We'll show God. And you know what it tells us there? God has to come down to look at their puny little tower. It's like, oh, that's really cute, guys. Nice try. But I hope you see the connection here. When God looks at the powers of the world, I think sometimes we look at the powers of this world and we get fearful. Like, oh man, look at how powerful the world is, and look how puny the church is. And yet we have a God who sits in the heavens and laughs. You're nothing. You can't do anything to me. You don't have the power. I've got the power. And I will come down when I want. I will hear the plight of my people. I'm going to come down and I'm going to do something about it whenever I want. God let the suffering go on. God let the people experience the oppression of this world. In many ways, I think it's God's way. All suffering, all trials are intended to peel the grip of our hearts off of the things of this world, to remind us that this world is not our home. To not put our faith in this world, in the people, in the things, in the possessions, in the stuff. God's like, listen, sometimes you're going to go through hardship and suffering so that you know this world is not enough. It never is. It never can be. It never will be. Only I can be enough for you. And just notice that God comes down in order for God's people to be saved. In order for people to be saved, just pay attention to this, they need nothing less than a divine intervention. God has to come. God has to come. People cannot save themselves. They cannot rescue themselves. And notice God's purpose here. His purpose is to transfer his people. Did you catch this again? It's not just that God wants to save them from their taskmasters. He wants to bring them somewhere awesome. This is what salvation is for God's people. He will take them out of Egypt and he's going to put them in a place with milk and honey. Those are two ways to describe the beauty and the bounty and the blessing of the place that God is going to bring his people. I mean, it's just going to overflow with the best of the best. God will not hold back anything his people need. And it's a land at this point, notice all the nations listed there. It's a land that is currently, at this point in redemptive history, occupied by other nations. And they are going to have to go in, cross the Jordan River, and conquer those nations at a later point in their history. But do not miss what God is saying to his people, the hope that he's giving to his people. God is going to save them from something, slavery, for something, worship and witness. Let me say that again. God is going to save his people from something, slavery, for something, worship and witness. That is exactly what happens to us in the gospel. We are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We were once enslaved to sin, the Bible says, and we're set free to become slaves of Christ. In other words, we once worshiped at the altar of the world, and now we worship at the altar of the true and living God. The gospel reminds us that we too had a taskmaster. And maybe some of you here today, you're hearing for the first time that you are alienated from God. You have not been able to enter into his presence because you too have a taskmaster and it's called sin. Your sin has separated you from God. You are in bondage to sin and God sees you, God hears you, and if you cry out to help, God will save you. How is it that God decides to act, to deliver? Verse 9 and 10. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God's plan, after revealing his great purpose of redemption, God looks at Moses and says, Moses, you're the plan. You're the plan. Well, God, but couldn't you just snap your finger and liberate them? Yup. Couldn't you just roll in as a burning bush and just, you know, set the whole place on fire? Yup. God doesn't need you, right? But the awesome truth of the Bible is that God wants to use you. He wants to give you the privilege and the joy of participating in his plan of redemption. He doesn't want you sitting on the sidelines watching him do all the work. He wants to take you, he wants to change you, and then he wants to use you. He wants to work in you and through you. And that is an awesome privilege. He says, I'm sending you, Moses. Our God is ascending God. It was also in the passage, I don't know if you caught that, the passage we read at the beginning of the service in the call to worship. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Our God is ascending God, and our God is a saving God. And he chooses to use sinful individuals, this is astounding, to accomplish his saving work in the world. And when we have encountered the holiness of God, we see him for who he truly is, and we become aware of who we truly are. It's like you're drawing near to light. It's like living in darkness, okay? This is what happens in the Christian life. You're kind of in this dark spot, and when you're saved, you're coming into the light, and you're seeing for the first time all of the filth and the muck of sin in your life. And the nearer you get to God, guess what? It's not that you see less of your sin, it's you see more of your sin. The longer you go in the Christian life, isn't this so true? Some of you have been Christians a long time. You thought you knew how sinful you were when you came to Christ, but now as you walk with Christ, you know, you're 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years into your walk with Christ, and now more than ever, you know how much of a sinner you are. But now more than ever, you know how much of a savior he is. And the response of Moses here ought to be the response of every person who comes face to face with the holiness of God and hears that God wants to use us. He says, who am I? Who am I? This is not, by the way, a question of identity for Moses, okay? It's a question of ability. He's looking at the powerful God, and he's looking at how weak and insufficient he is. And he's like, God, why would you choose to use me? Have you considered my resume, God? Last time I tried to do this, I almost ruined the whole plan. And now I've been here for the last 40 years in the wilderness. Who am I that I should go to Egypt to deliver your people, God? God's like, now you get it. Exactly. You're nobody special. And this is the lesson that every one of us needs to understand. Commentator Umberto Casuto argues this. He says, at this stage, when Moses is confronted with the plan as a whole and realizes at the outset the terrible difficulties of his commission, his initial response is to voice his sense of humility and to stress his unworthiness relative to the magnitude of the enterprise. God, you're calling me to something too big, too great. I know who I am. I'm not capable. I'm not able. And God's like, perfect. Now you're ready. You see, when God calls us to some task, when he sends us out and commissions us as his people, we must respond by recognizing who we are. We're nothing but clay pots. We're broken vessels. Who am I? His self-confidence has been utterly shattered by the circumstances of his life, but that's not a bad thing. That's what the Word of God wants you to know today. God is not interested in your confidence in yourself. God doesn't care about your self-esteem as the world defines it. He's not looking for you to feel better about you. He's looking for you to feel better about him. He's looking for you to find your identity, not in what you can do, but in what he can do. Not in who you are, but who he is. What he has to learn is that the lack of confidence in self cannot undermine his confidence in God. And I think so many of us, we're so busy trying to prove ourselves in a world that wants us to declare, this is who I am. But we can only be successful in reaching the world and fulfilling God's plan in and through us when we declare, who am I? Maybe I could say it in a very simple but hopefully helpful way. God is not interested in our ability. He's only interested in our humility. You are not Moses, and you may never be called to the kind of unique ministry that God entrusted to him. That's for sure. But if you have been saved by God, you have been sent by God. And regardless of your occupation, your vocation, your station in life here today, there's a whole mix of people in this room. That's the beauty of the gospel. God saves people from all different ethnic backgrounds, walks of life, different circumstances, different socioeconomic statuses. God saves a whole bunch of people who would never get along in real life, and he mashes them all together in this kind of messy group of people. And then he says, listen, I'm going to take you group of weak, insufficient individuals, and I'm going to use you to turn the world upside down. God has sent his people and his church on a mission similar to Moses. It parallels Moses. See, Moses is the deliverer of God's people, and he's pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer. He is the true and better Moses, and because we are attached to Christ, we now go out into this world, Christ in us, and we show people the hope of glory that's found in him. God does not need impressive people. God does not need successful people. He needs surrendered people. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says it like this, for I decided, as he goes into Corinth, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. It wasn't about my abilities. It wasn't about my skill and my rhetoric. It wasn't about how impressive I was. It wasn't about my bloodline and how noble I was. It was nothing of that, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see why God uses the weak and the insufficient? It's because at the end of the day, when God starts saving people through our working with him, all the glory goes to him. Because we say, listen, I didn't do anything. I just simply tried to be obedient and be faithful. God was the one who rescued that person. God was the one who used me and my feeble efforts all by his grace and all for his glory. And at the end of the day, we're going to declare, we're going to lay our crowns down and we say, God, you did it all. You did it all. In God's economy, humility will always take you further than ability. So let me ask you, who has God sent you to? Who needs to hear about Jesus from you? Easter's right around the corner. People are more willing to hear the news of Jesus. Are you seizing that opportunity? God wants to use you in the people of God, here in the life of the church. How are you serving? How are you using the gifts that he has given to you, empowered by his Spirit, to be a blessing and for the building up of the body of Christ here? God wants to use you. Is your response, here am I? Is your response, who am I? Naturally, if you are available and you're humble and you're asking these questions, it leads you to this final response, how am I? How am I? And the encouragement from this passage is this, I'm usable. One simple verse to close our time together. And it's as if God is anticipating the question, right? Moses is like, I can't do it, God. And God's like, I know. He's like, well, how am I going to do it? Here's how you're going to do it right here. I will be with you. I will be with you. And notice, this is going to be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. One of the amazing paradoxes of God's grace, God uses human beings, sinful human beings, to carry out his saving purposes in the world. And it's only natural to wonder, how am I going to be able to do what God sends me to do? Am I really usable in the hands of God? He had tried, remember, in his own strength and failed. He's past the prime of his life. Think about this. He's 80 years old. You're like, well, maybe when I was 40, like I thought, I would have been ready. But now I'm 80. God, I'm old. I'm washed up. Can I still be used by God? What about my failure? Look, I'm a murderer, for crying out loud. I didn't trust you enough, God. I took matters in my own hands, and I murdered a man. Can I still be used by God? If we are available and if we are humble, we will find, listen, that in the hands of God, we are usable. The only answer you need to hear, if you're wrestling with this question in your mind, how am I able to do what God calls me to do? The only answer you need to know, the most important answer you need to know is this, God will be with you. The hope, the confidence, and the power of God's people has always been this, I will be with you. All the way back in Genesis 26, God says to Isaac, he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. In chapter 28, God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes these words in 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The prophet Jeremiah, writing to people in exile, says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 42:11, "Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." Jesus sends out his disciples saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." And the hope and the confidence he gives to his people is this: "And I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. I will never leave my people. I will always be with you." And this side of the cross, it gets even better. It is not that God is just with us. The Word of God tells us that God is in us. The cross changed everything. In fact, we know that the Word of God, again, Moses is pointing us to Jesus, the greater deliverer, Jesus, who came down from heaven, who saw us in the oppression and bondage and tyranny of sin. And he came down to rescue us by giving his life on the cross. We're going to celebrate that in a precious way on Good Friday. Jesus, as Passion Week began, as people were saying, "Hosanna, save us," Jesus said, "Okay, I've come to save you. And it's not going to look the way you think. It's not going to be the way the world does it. I'm going to do it through weakness so the power of God can be put on display. I'm going to be crucified like a common criminal. I'm going to hang on a cross of wood at the hands of the Romans. I will be scorned and rejected by my people, the very ones I came to save. But I will shed my blood and give my life for the forgiveness of their sins. And then I will rise from the grave. And I will show you that I and I alone have the power to take you out of the bondage of sin and lead you into the promised land. You cannot be sent until you embrace the one who is sent to deliver you." Maybe for you today, that's the question you need to answer. How will you respond to Jesus, God in flesh, sent for you? Can I encourage you today, if this is you and you're wrestling, how do I respond? Can I call you to do what Moses does here? Would you just simply say, "Here I am. Save me, God"? Would your response be, who am I? I am unworthy. I am unable to save myself. I am insufficient. I am so undeserving." Would you just tell God that? Would you cry and say, "God, I don't deserve this"? Because nobody does. We all are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And then maybe you would call out to God and say, "God, how am I? How am I ever to be saved? I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Only you. Only you. I need you to do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved." He's calling out. Will you come to him today? Or if you have, if you're in Christ today, can I leave you with some encouragement? It doesn't matter what your life has looked like up to this point. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how sinful or rebellious you've been. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter the failures that you have experienced in your life. It doesn't matter the frailty that you know is real. It doesn't matter how long you've been out of the game or sitting on the bench. It doesn't matter how unfit you feel for the job. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. It doesn't matter how you stack up against other people, their gifts, their abilities, their strengths, their wisdom, their education, their experience. All that matters is that you respond rightly when God calls you. That's all that matters. All that matters is that when God calls, and he's calling every one of us today to be on mission, the response is the same: "Here I am. I'm available. I'm yours. Who am I? I'm humble, Lord. I can't do this in my own strength. How am I? I'm usable, Lord. You can take me. Let me be a vessel in your hands. You have saved us. And you have sent us, and our hope is this, the message from God is this: he is with us." And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Whom shall we fear? For he has promised that he is with us even to the end of the age. Let's pray. God, you are faithful. And Father, we thank you for your word that pierces our hearts and reminds us of who you are. It reminds us, oh God, that you are a consuming fire. You are holy and majestic. Hallowed be your name. You are separate from us. You are not like us, oh God. And yet at the same time, you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have made a way for us to draw near through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Even now, Lord, as we pray to you, we enter into the throne room of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ. You came for us so that we can have access to you, that we might be saved, yes, from our sins, but we might be set apart to be a witness in this world and to worship you as our God. So God, I pray that you would fill us with hope, that you would fill us with joy, that you would fill us with confidence in you. That, Lord, we might be a courageous people who fear nothing in this world. We fear you, the Almighty God. And God, our great hope and our great confidence is that you, our God, are with us. So God, take us, use us for your honor and for your glory, we pray. It's in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus we ask all of this. Amen.